1,106 days. And it will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Part of me wants to say the verb, we will celebrate, because of the recovery of the gospel, because of the recovery of something that was hidden for many years. Part of me wants to weep because of the necessity of having to uncover a gospel that had been covered up. And so while I don't know whether this is a day of sadness or of joy, it is nonetheless going to be 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. What I would like to do is give a Reformation address speaking about that which is the bedrock foundation of the Christian Church, the foundational doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the Scripture, the Scripture, the Scripture. Scripture alone, by Scripture alone, sola scriptura, are we to understand our faith in our practice. It worketh. One of the things that we need to do is just do a little bit of history, a little bit of history based on what was taking place at the time. We were in the Middle Ages. Martin Luther was born about the year 1483. The Renaissance had been going on. There had been sputterings of Reformation for about 150, almost 200 years. 1280, is that right, Richard? 1280 was Wycliffe. All right. And so for about 200 years, there had been the sputterings of the attempt to resurrect the Scriptures for the light of the people. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was born into, again, a world that was changing, a world that was going from a darkness-dominated world to a world in which education was important. In 1501, he entered the University of Erfurt, all right, at the age of 19, just as we do today. 4 years later, he graduated with his master's degree, was set to become a lawyer. During that time, he had learned the great truths of Aristotle and reason, learning that reason governed all of philosophy. But gradually, he started to understand that reason also was something that was limited, and reason could not lead to God. Reason can question man. Reason can question man's institutions. But reason alone cannot approach what God has said. Humans can only learn about God by divine revelation. Well, after he had graduated, he was going on, and before he had even gone to his next post, he was traveling. The 2nd of July, 1505, there was a thunderstorm. And a thunderstorm was so violent, there was lightning, literally a lightning crashing around him, and he was crying out to, I don't remember which saint it was, St. Agnes, I think. St. Agnes, save me. If you will save me, then I will become dedicated to you. Now remember, his father had just sunk 4 years' worth of tuition into his college. He was going to be a successful lawyer. He was going to get good payback. And Martin Luther had decided that because his life was spared through this violent, horrendous thunderstorm, that he would be a monk. And so 2 weeks later, 17th of July, he entered an Augustinian monastery. This was significant because the Augustinians were those, all right, the Augustinians were those who had the greatest touch with the Word of God. We're going to see in just a minute that Augustinians, or Augustine himself, was the one who was most closely aligned with keeping the scripture as the authority, and so on. Well, one of the things that Martin Luther learned, and this is an interesting quote from his later writings, he says, "It was there in the monastery that I lost touch with Christ, my Savior and my Comforter. I made Christ my jailer. I made Christ my hangman. It was the hangman of my soul." Well, a wise mentor there, the Abbey von Staupitz, kept trying to put him away. Many of you know stories of Martin Luther, how he would wake up in the middle of the night fearing that there was some sin that he had not confessed, wake up his confessor and confess one more sin. When we would go into the confessional, he would do that for hours upon hours. Why was that, brothers and sisters? Because he felt the guilt of sin, all right? He felt that the only way that he could be relieved from sin was what? Confess your sins and repent of them. And that was the message that he had gotten, the message that Martin Luther had gotten. Von Staupitz tried to point Luther away from his constant, continual reflection on his sins and point him to the merits of Christ. Of course, they were the merits of Christ, understood in traditional Roman Catholic ways, all right, that we can understand, look at these things, touch these things, and do these things. But Martin Luther languished inside the monastery. Rather than having a quiet repose, then he said, yes, Lee. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it was not as if we did not have spiritual guidance. Now, it was von Staupitz a little bit later on who was going to become the headmaster at the University of Wittenberg. And guess who he had invited by that time to be his doctor of theology? So providentially, God had led him to those who were laying that foundation, even though Luther couldn't see it. For all that Luther could see was himself and his failures, parentheses, and a system which gave him no comfort. Because once he confessed his sins and he walked out of that confessional, what happened? Same thing that happens to us, brothers and sisters. All right, we lose it. All right, 1508, he gets his Bachelor of Theology, continues his studying. All right, one of the things that he does is arrange a trip to Rome. If surely the confessional is good for the forgiveness of sins, according to the Roman system, all of these wonderful things, crawling on your hands and knees up the steps of the Via Dolorosa, repenting and touching and seeing all of the relics of all of the martyrs that are gathered together in Rome, surely that would assuage his sin. But the problem was he got to Rome, and he saw, you can read the quote up there, that he's talked about his visit to Rome. If there is a hell, then surely it is this city that is built upon it. And that's one of the things. I mean, literally, there's a view in one of the Martin Luther movies that he's crawling up the steps and kissing the steps and doing all that, and about halfway through, he just gets this expression on his face and just walks off and leaves, because he realizes that walking up those steps, touching those statues, saying prayers at this particular church doesn't do anything. Luther continues his study and becomes a doctor of theology. What Luther was doing was searching for a way to understand how an absolutely just and holy God can forgive such a wretched sinner as himself. And the system that he had adopted in the Augustinian monastery could not and would not answer that question. Again, his preoccupation was about his confession and his soul. What did he lack? He lacked any comfort. He lacked any joy. He lacked anything that would do him good. And as a result of that, receiving the post of Doctor of the Bible, talk about something that is providential, brothers and sisters, Martin Luther becomes the Doctor of the Bible. And so what is he teaching? From the beginning of the day to the end of the day, he is instructing in the Word of God. And as he is immersed in the Word of God, guess what he finds? He finds comfort. He is able to find the joy that for years and years and years the system was lacking. The quote, "In giving heed to the context of the words of Scripture," says Luther, "I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives are a gift of God." To understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And one of the things that took place is that Martin Luther began writing. And he began writing things that were saying, wait a minute, let's look at the Scripture. Let's evaluate what it is that we're teaching. Let's evaluate what it is that we're reading. And let's do that in the light of Scripture. All of a sudden then, what starts coming along? Well, I don't have it here in the notes, but you know what was taking place. As he would write, what would happen from the papal see at Rome? They would get letters and saying, what on earth are you saying? What you're doing is in direct contradiction to what the Pope is saying. The thing that came out was the thing that came and caused the consternation that eventually led to the 95 Theses being posted, that which took place on October the 31st, the year 1517. You know, once again, 3 years and 1 week, we will be at October 31st, 2017. And we will be 500 years from that. Now, what was Luther doing? What was Luther doing when he was posting those 95 theses on the Wittenberg chapel door? He was calling for debate. He was calling for, let's evaluate this context of indulgences. But in reality, brothers and sisters, what he was doing was pastoring his people. Pastoring the people. What was the problem? The problem is that they would go in, they would put this indulgence, they would go down and buy the indulgence. As soon as the penny hits the coffers, then your soul flies out of purgatory. And I have proof here signed by the Pope. What was he doing? He was trying to protect the people of God from sticking that and thinking that righteousness comes from a sheet of paper signed by a man several hundred miles away. Has a little bit of red wax on it, a little bit of seal, a little bit of ribbon on it, but that guarantees your righteousness before God. And so Luther posted those 95 theses on the door saying, let's talk about this. Let's evaluate to see whether Scripture teaches this or not. Well, they did have that debate. And what was the debate all about? What was the context of the debate? Well, it was with Dr. Eck, and he says, but this is what the Pope says. Luther says, and your point? Who cares what the Pope says? What does the Scripture say? Ah, no, but the Pope debates, and he says that this is what it should say. And Luther's response, I don't understand. And finally, it came down after two or three of these meetings that it was a, here's what we'd like to do, and this all took place at the Diet of Worms. Was the Diet of Worms all about a debate? Was happening, and they had a debate forum, and they had the pros and the cons, and you stood up and presented your side. No. Johnny, what took place at the Diet of Worms? Everyone got in the room. Everyone looked Martin Luther. He says, we only have one question for you. What is that? Are these your books? And will you deny them? Will you recant from these things? It was not are these books scriptural? Are they in accordance even with Catholic doctrine? They had been declared heretical by the Pope, and that ended the discussion. And so the net result was, they said to Luther, will you recant? And then, of course, the famous quote, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, nor will make any retraction unless, because it is neither safe nor honorable to act against your conscience. Let's go the other direction. All right. One of the things that were taking place was that there were competing views of what this view of Scripture was. All right, there was the historic Catholic view, which really came out of Augustine and Jerome. Who was Jerome? Do you remember who Jerome was? He was the translator of the Scriptures. All right, he was the translator of the Scriptures from the Greek that was commonplace into what was starting to be the language of the people, into Latin. And so Jerome and Augustine, all right, said these truths only the truths are required and truly Catholic in the sense of universal applies to everyone, and they alone come from Scripture. And so you might wrinkle your nose and says, wait a minute, if this is Catholic doctrine, what's Luther got a problem with? Well, the problem is that Augustine is living about in the 400s, all right? And as time has gone along now, the Scriptures got farther and farther removed. They were defined, all right, the 66 books or more, depending on how you view the Apocrypha, all right? They all had gotten defined and moved along. About the 12th century, this is the 1100s, the Scriptures now had to have some tradition that needed to be alongside of it. The Scriptures were still the Scriptures, but there now needed to be an equally authoritative tradition that was going alongside of that. It was transmitted by the apostolic office. It is to be firmly maintained and firmly believed. This is about the time of Innocent II. All right, when the papacy is starting to rise to the heights, the very heights of authority. And then there is another tradition that really did not start until about the time of Luther. And that was the thing that Luther was battling against, what is referred to, the original title that's not original with me, of tradition number 3. And that is, it is the Spirit-governed church that has the authority to judge and declare what the Scripture says, what the literal sense of the Scripture is. In other words, there is a metaphysical priority of the church that is over Scripture. And what takes place because of Luther's constant pushing for this Augustinian back to the Scriptures alone that pushes the Roman Catholic Church to make this the absolute doctrinal, now it's going to be set down in writing. We're not debating this anymore. And that gets set into place in the Council of Trent. Now, when was the Council of Trent superseded? When have we decided that it no longer holds sway? Lynn, I see you. It is still in force. In fact, not only is it still in force, but it is put into place and built upon that. What are some of the things that have come out? What are the wonderful doctrines that have come out of this? Whatsoever the Pope declares to be true, that is true. What are some things that have come out of that? think the infallibility of the Pope. Well, if I'm going to be declaring, then I whatever I say is going to be infallible. All of the Mariolatry issues, the Immaculate Conception, all of those things. If all I have to do is have the magisterium, and what is the magisterium? All right, it takes the face away from the teaching and it puts it into this is the official doctrine. All right, this is the official doctrine of the church. And that is what continues to be in force, even after Vatican II, the Council of Trent. It's one of the things that when the Roman Catholics and evangelicals together back in the 90s and the early 2000s came in, that was the issue. All right, many of the Protestants were saying, all you've got to do is repudiate Trent and we can have a basis to talk. But it was a no. This is not. That's, by the way, the Council of Trent, where the concept of transubstantiation, the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, that is where that was nailed down, and this is going to be the doctrine. This is all kinds of stuff that was happening here at the Counter-Reformation. Lee?
I was
going to
ask, and maybe Mr. Bennett can answer this question, was Trent the first ecumenical council after the East-West Schism of 1154?
Well, I'm not sure. Richard?
There were
many councils. That's one of the things that Luther appealed to, is that when he was in Rome, he says, I can't trust the council of a church because the councils themselves contradict each other. And these councils were ecumenical. One of the things, interestingly enough, that was taking place about the time of Luther was that the Eastern Church was actually sending emissaries and starting to talk about reunification. Because what was taking place in the East in the 1400s? Oh, yeah, the Turks were coming in big time. They were, in fact, that was one of the things that was uniting the Roman Catholic Church against the Protestants, was that we have to get all of Christendom together because the Turks are at the very gates of Venice. And so that's one of the things that was taking place. And the Eastern Orthodox Church was appealing to Rome to start, we need to put things aside before we get totally overrun and taken over by Islam. Luther's view then started to be known, although it was not known in Luther's day, as the concept of sola scriptura. Nonetheless, these are the groundwork, these are the seeds that were laid. What was Calvin doing? Well, at the same time that Luther was doing this, Calvin, who had grown up very educated in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that wanted to do was become very, very familiar with what the Church Fathers said. What was he now starting to do? As Scripture was becoming more and more important, Calvin was reevaluating all of the doctrines. All right, all of the doctrines of the Christian Church. You know, at a very young age, he wrote this very first edition of the Institute of Biblical Religion, the Institutes of Christianity, Christian Religion. There we go. All right, and that's what he was doing. But he was now reevaluating all of these. Now, let me ask you this. Was he throwing away all the church councils? Was he throwing away all of the theology that had been done for years and years and years and centuries? He was not throwing them away. But what was he doing? He was holding them accountable to the Word of God. He was looking to the Word of God. Now, did he do it perfectly? No, absolutely not. One of those things that had taken place, all right, is that the reformers continued to be tied to the concept of the state church. Zwingli over in Zurich, all right, immediately started saying, this is great, and we can have a great understanding of the scriptures and the Anabaptists. He was in agreement with for a point in time until he said, whoa, wait a minute. All of a sudden, I have anarchy on my hands. And that was one of the things that, unfortunately, the Baptists were doing. And so they were backing off of what the scriptures were looking at. Yeah, Calvin, on the other hand, continued to maintain some doctrines. What about infant baptism? Were we looking to the scripture alone for the concept of infant baptism? No, we just simply took the doctrine, we, the reformers, took the doctrine, asked ourselves, is there anything that scripture forbids having us baptize infants? And we can make justification. The role of civil government to enforce doctrinal beliefs and so on. There are all kinds of things, all right, that we would look individually and disagree. But the primary thing that we get from Luther and from Calvin is that whatever is taking place, it is the scripture and the scripture alone that stands as the final judge of what is true and what is right. What is sola scriptura? Well, it is the foundation of the Reformation, of what I refer to as Reformation theology. It is the sine qua non. Sine qua non. Ed, you know that one? Without which it is not. Without which, sine qua, it is not. Without sola scriptura, there is no Reformation theology. It is against this concept of that there is a magisterium of the Roman Church, which is the final arbiters. It is against the Eastern Church. Lee mentioned the Eastern Church. All right. They had a formation of their concept of the Scripture, and it was very similar to the Roman theology. The Eastern Church said, well, we do have Scripture. It is important. But alongside of it, we have what is called holy tradition or sacred tradition that goes right alongside of it. It is the orally transmitted stuff. Now, it's gotten written down, but it's the orally transmitted as long as the written transmitted. All right? We can have that oral tradition, but it's got to be in accordance with scriptures. By the way, interestingly enough, there was an article that I read in preparation for this that was written from an Eastern Orthodox perspective. And the Eastern Orthodox perspective says, well, you know, part of me is kind of sympathetic with those Protestant reformers because they were reacting against Rome. And of course, what had Rome done from the Eastern Orthodox point of view? They had denied, they had gone away from the thing that is absolutely, it is our tradition that is the correct tradition, and Rome went away and started doing this. Of course Luther reacted to that. Rome should never have departed from their mother church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the true tradition that needs to be interpreting the scriptures from, and as a result of that, no wonder the Protestants rebelled against the Roman Church. They invented all this other stuff, said that the Pope was in charge of it, and so on. And so the sacred tradition of the Orthodox Church, which amplifies and clarifies. And certainly it is against those extra-biblical interpretations that we have. In fact, when you think about it, that's one of the things that I have found very helpful. John, definition of a cult. What is a cult? Any organization that adds an extra level of interpretation to the Word of God. Book of Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Watchtower Society, Mary Baker Eddy's Keys to Science and Health, or Scripture and Health. All of these, says Sola Scriptura, are not needed from the standpoint of what they are. The teachings that are written scriptures, that written scriptures contain, all that is necessary for salvation and proper living to God. The Old Testament and New Testament, excluding your definition of any apocryphal book, they are the final authority in all that they address. Traditions, even sacred traditions, are fine. Do we have traditions at Dayspring? Absolutely. We're fixing to do one here this weekend. Going out to hunt, all right? Is that something that is going to be needing to be a examine and verify and certainly declare that that can we have traditions? Absolutely. But they must be in accordance with the Word of God. Now, one of the things, and I've been talking with our elder Ben Fletcher about this, is that it is not solo scriptura. It is not the scripture and the scripture alone, which is our creed. Have you ever heard this? We have no creed but the Bible. All right? Well, absolutely. That is not what sola. Sola is actually, I'm not going to go into the Latin grammar and all of that. It's talking by means of the scripture we have authority. Not, if it's not in that Bible, then it is absolutely not true. All right? Because one of the things Ben and I talked about was, well, that's really nothing more than an excuse of, here's the Bible, and I have authority to go ahead and put my definitions on whatever words that those are in there. And whatever I say it says, it says. That's one of the things that we really have to watch. All traditions are banned. All creeds are absolutely bad for the church. Confession of faith? Do we have a confession of faith here at Dayspring Fellowship? Absolutely. An excellent confession of faith. Written less than a century after Martin Luther. All right, it is fairly old from our perspective. So sola scriptura does not negate past church councils, does not negate traditions. Those who hold to sola scriptura are free to consider councils, traditions, commentaries, opinions, but the final authority must be Scripture and Scripture alone, because it is Scripture alone that is inspired by God. Well, and that's part of the problem. As you read, part of the reasons that both the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are saying sola scriptura absolutely is the biggest waste of time that you could have. The waste of time is because you look at the fruit. What does the scripture say about fruit? By the fruit you shall know them. What's the fruit of sola scriptura? Tens of thousands of little splinter groups that are going off and doing every single thing. One of the things that I would do is point to this, I use a term with my wife, weird group of guys who are gathered together at a place called Dayspring Fellowship. Which one of us came from the same place? Ben came from the Church of Christ. They're Southern Baptists. They're Roman Catholics. There are those who came from Pentecostal traditions. There are those who came from charismatic traditions. There are those who came from just dispensations all over the place. And one thing we have come, what brings us and binds us together? The Scripture comes, and every single one of us have come to a place that we're saying, this is what the Scripture teaches. For those of you familiar with our website, one of the things that we did years ago, almost 20 years ago, is we put together just a little matrix of all of the things. What does Dayspring believe? What does it not believe? How are we like the Baptist? How are we not like the Baptist? How are we like the Presbyterians? How are we not like the Presbyterians? And we just put together a little thing and we publish it. You wouldn't believe the number of people that come in and take a look at that and say, where did you all get this? That's exactly what I've come to grips with and come to the conclusions of, totally without even knowing that you existed. Why is that, brothers and sisters? Because we are reading the Scriptures for the sake of reading the Scriptures. All right, this is what the First London Baptist Confession that says is. This rule of knowledge, faith, obedience, concerning the Word of God, which has contained the whole duty of man, is not man's laws, unwritten traditions, but only the Word of God, contained, written in the Holy Scriptures, in which it is plainly recorded whatsoever it is needful for us to know, to believe, to practice. It is our only rule of holiness and obedience for all the saints at all times, in all places, to be observed. That is the essence of what the foundational bedrock of the Reformation is. It is through the written Scriptures alone. Now, what are some warnings that we would have as we look at the Scriptures? What do we tend to do? We tend to come in and say, well, this is good. It's okay to have a creed, so let's have our creed. And then all of a sudden the creed starts to creep little by little and overlay what the Scriptures say. And all of a sudden I'm no longer able to read the Scriptures for what they are because I'm only seeing them through the eyes of what my confession of faith says. This is one of the things when I talk with my dear Presbyterian brethren. They're not able to look at the doctrine of baptism without seeing what? Whatever the Bible says, infants will be and are to be baptized if they're children of believers. Now, let's see what the Bible says. All right? So every time we get to baptism, what do we say? Finger goes up, say, aha, there it is. Be baptized, you and your family. All be baptized. Doesn't matter that the next part of the verse says, and all of them believed and were incorporated into the church. All right? It is the whole concept. Now, are we immune from that? Are we immune from those interpretations? Absolutely not. How do we guard against those? I would say it's the same way that the alcoholic guards against alcohol. What does he have to do? Get away from it? Well, first of all, be aware of it. Admit that it's a problem, and then act accordingly. If we know that we are sinners, and then when I read the Scripture, somehow, somewhere, I don't know how, but more than likely, I'm going to misinterpret what God wants me to do. Have you ever done that, brothers and sisters? All right? How do we fight against that? Be aware of it. And just does that mean I freeze and I never go to the Scriptures because, oh, I'm a sinner. I can't. My brain pattern is unable to go to the Scriptures. No, absolutely not. We need to be encouraged to go to the Scriptures. What was the one thing that happened that enabled the Reformation to take off? The Scriptures became available. It wasn't even available in a language that people could read. It wasn't even available in a very good translations. In fact, it wasn't available in translations. Luther scratched out a little German translation. You know, it was hundred or so years later until it was available in English. French, there were little translations. But what percentage of the people went to public school and could read very well? Yeah, maybe 5% of the people could even read at all. But what was the point? It was available to anyone to read it. And that's what the Scriptures are, brothers and sisters. We read the scriptures. Just one of the things. I just share with you one of the things that I do. When there's a passage that I struggle with, and I am getting ready to talk to someone, I had a very, very good friend that's been almost 30, 40 years since that, and he and I were getting Romans 7. You know the Romans 7 problem? He was on one hand, and I was on the other, and we were getting ready to talk. And I said, I have got to come to some firm resolution. The best thing that I ever did was I just started reading, and I read Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then I turned around and read Romans 6, 7, and 8 again. And then I turned around and I read Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I read it probably a dozen times. And guess what started happening, brothers and sisters? Romans 6, 7, and 8 started, I started to get the flow and the understanding. I knew that there was a problem. This was my best friend. And he and I were having absolute and total disagreement about whether the guy in Romans 7 was a believer or an unbeliever. But the more I read the argument and the more I saw that and I let the words flow in me, all of a sudden I stepped back and said, whoa, this is obvious what this is talking about. But it took turning away and just simply going in time and time again and letting the Word of God interact with me. Not taking a presupposition. I would take different translations. All right, different ways that other different people would look at the same words and ask what it was that they were doing. Now, those are the things that we need to be doing. Right now, we're in the middle of trying to develop a new way of looking at scriptures. It's called New Covenant Theology. Why are we even interested in doing that? Because if we've read scriptures over and over and over and over again, that's what we simply see the new emphasis. What do we hear every single week, week after week, about the new covenant? This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new cup. Not a cup that's waiting for us, you know, at the final resurrection. And finally, we're going to have a new covenant when we have a new heaven and a new earth. All right? Not something that is not a promise to us. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And so as we're seeing these things and we look at these things, should we be careful? Absolutely we should be careful. Should we be looking at commentary? Should we be looking at, quote-unquote, councils? Absolutely. Those are the things that we need to be doing because in that we are doing what the reformers did. And we're simply saying, let us judge everything by Scripture. By Scripture alone. And these are the things that we are to be doing. Thank you for your time this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that your blessing would be with us, that you would enable us to truly honor the Reformation tradition that we have, that your grace and mercy would be with us. Father, we ask that you would bless us now in your holy name. We pray that as we come before your throne in this time of grace, that you would hear our prayers and that you would enable us to more effectively and more fully join into the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.